John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. This Sunday, we have a situation where the Lord is challenged regarding Sabbath breaking. If you haven't already done so, please turn to Mark as we will go ahead and read the passage from this morning, which is from Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Hear now the word of God. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is the word of God. Let us pray together for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, be with us now, we pray, as we delve into the word of God. We pray that you would help us to understand, help us to apply. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to change from within, change our hearts continually to reflect what your word teaches us, and most importantly, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Before we dig in, it's important for us to make a reminder to ourselves of Mark's intention for us, his readers, to take away from his telling of the Lord's life. It's simply to share the good news of the kingdom of God, which has come in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the King and the Messiah, the longed-for anointed one. Throughout the gospel, he records people's responses to their interaction with the Lord. They typically ask in wonder, "Who is this Jesus?" Until finally, he answers the question for us coming out of the mouth of a Gentile Roman soldier at the end of the book. I don't wish to jump so far ahead, but the important thing to remember is to be asking yourself the very same question. Who is this Jesus? If he is all of those things that folks in the gospel conclude, then what does that mean for me? Up until now, John the Baptist has borne witness. God himself has expressed his pleasure in his son. Of all entities, demons have acknowledged his personhood. It seems that the people that don't get it the most are the people who should be getting it first, the religious establishment. Why is it, you may say, they aren't? They're not. They're not close to the idea of the Messiah coming. It was Judaism's greatest hope. The problem is their notion of what he would look like, what he would do, and how he would behave seems to be out of line of how they cast him to be in their minds, as well as is now becoming more and more clear, out of line with the teaching of their traditions. This will become quite clear when we get to chapter 7. But for now, we have to understand that like them then, we also have a vision of how God should be, of how Jesus should be. It's vitally important that our understanding of God be defined by himself in Scripture, and not by our own imaginations or priests or even priestesses of our popular culture. To what do you turn to get knowledge about the true and living God? Anything other than the Holy Scripture is unsafe for your soul. So today, Mark continues to unfold a different aspect and appellation of who this Jesus really is. Simply put, he states for us that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's where we will end and also understand what it means for us. So we shall come back to that at the very end. So let's take a look at what problems we're facing here. The Sabbath. If anything distinguished Judaism from all others, it was the Sabbath observance. The Sabbath was ordained by God all the way back to the creation ordinance. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that after the works of creation, God rested and sanctified that day as a consecrated day for man to rejoice, to worship, and to rest from his labors. It was no less than a gift that God had given to man for his mental, his spiritual, and his physical well-being. After God saved them from the bondage of Egypt, he gave them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The people of God were not introduced for the first time to the notion of a Sabbath rest. The fourth commandment starts with, remember the Sabbath. Not, from now on, you shall take a Sabbath rest. This was something that was given to mankind as a blessing in the creation order. In fact, it was a blessing that extended to servants, beasts of burden, and even the earth that was toiled and worked upon. So it was to be a day of rest, celebration, and worship for mankind. However, after the fall, an additional meaning began to take form. Man's toiling and doing so until the end of the week had changed. He had initially a day of rest. He led life looking forward to a rest that would come at some end point. He knew that this would be the case as when the curse came at the fall. The proto-evangelium was proclaimed by God as well, that a seed would come to destroy the evil one and restore all things and bring about a rest. Pre the fall, the Sabbath was about delighting in God and taking rest from the pleasures of God-ordained work for man. But after the fall, the work was difficult. More effort needed to be taken to produce the same results. But the Sabbath also took on this new meaning. The gyrations, the rhythms of the heavens reminded him that there would be a rest and a salvation from the curse of the fall. The Old Testament church began the week and looked towards the end of the week for their rest. They saw that the rest would come in the form of salvation for God's people from the deleterious effects of the curse upon man at the fall. So from that point on, we see that the Sabbath rest ordained by God, given to man for his benefit, after the fall had associated with it a salvific aspect associated with it. In fact, the preamble of the Mosaic Covenant, we have in it a statement of salvation that permeates itself throughout the Decalogue. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, it reads, and this is the preamble, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's salvation associated with this. So you see, Sabbath observance was a very significant aspect of Jewish life During the time of their Babylonian captivity, it became a significant emphasis and a distinguishing mark of their faith as the people of Jehovah. During that time, and after the rabbis began to really take that commandment seriously, they came up with elaborate and extensive rules and laws that govern how one was to live on the Sabbath, how one was to live in preparation for the Sabbath. They created all of these man-made rules to protect and create a hedge around not committing sin, or specifically, not breaking the Sabbath law. Contained in the Mishnah, which is an authoritative collection of materials embodying the oral tradition of Jewish law and forming the first part of the Talmud, and the Talmud being the repository of all the understanding of Jewish law. So within the Mishnah, there are 39 main categories of work forbidden on the Sabbath, and subsequently divided under each category, 6 minor categories, of all which detailed what was and what wasn't permissible to do on the Sabbath. So, what were some of these rules and regulations that were in the forbidden categories of the Sabbath? I gotta let you know, there's a ton of them, but we'll just go over a couple. If you were a female, you could not look at your own reflection because you might see a gray hair and want to pluck it out. That would be considered work. A tailor was not allowed to leave his house with a needle, as that may cause him to labor. A person, if needed to, was able to make one stitch on a garment. But if he did a second stitch, that was considered labor. A person was able to write a letter, not a full letter, a letter. But if he made a second letter, that was forbidden because that would be considered work. A person was able to travel on the Sabbath 3,000 feet, also known as the 1,999 paces. If he took one more step than that, it would be considered labor. If a person's roof came down, you could go over and sift through the rubble. If the person was found alive, you could give him first aid. But if the person was unconscious, you couldn't touch him, as that would be labor. You had to wait until the Sabbath had ended. To get an idea of how seriously they took the Sabbath, during the days of the Maccabees, when the enemy attacked on the Sabbath, they let themselves be slaughtered, men, women, and children, rather than break the Sabbath by defending themselves. At a later time, the Jewish historian Josephus reports for us that General Pompey was able to erect all the earthworks that made his siege of Jerusalem successful, quite unhindered. Quite unhindered by the defenders. Because why? He built them on the Sabbath. For them to defend themselves would be work. Okay, so I think you're starting to get the picture here. So one more item on the Sabbath laws that I think is germane to our passage this morning. One of the forbidden acts in the Mishnah is reaping. Reaping is considered work on the Sabbath as forbidden. In verse 23, we're told that as Jesus was walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples became hungry, so they picked the heads of the grain to eat. This was not permissible by the laws that the Pharisees had set up. The disciples were doing something on the Sabbath that they were not supposed to do, work in the field. by their rules. Now, found in the scripture is gracious provision by God that when a person is walking through someone else's field, and if they're hungry, they're permitted to help themselves to grain, just as long as they don't put a sickle to it. That's found in Deuteronomy 23:25. It says, when you enter a neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of the grain with your hand, but you're not to use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Exodus 34:21 did state that it was not permissible for harvesting on the Sabbath. It says, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. However, in their zeal to ever extend the hedge around the Sabbath, the act of gleaning and eating was now subsumed as an act of harvesting your crop. This, of course, is wrong. That's not what that is. Now, it was commonly held that the behavior of the disciples were the responsibility of the teacher. And the way that they acted reflected well or poorly on their master. So they come to their master and ask Jesus, basically, what do you have to say for yourself, Rabbi? What was happening here is that they were requiring Jesus and his followers to follow a man-made law to protect one from sinning, to the point where it was stifling and reduced the joy of life given by God, taking the fun out of enjoying the Sabbath. However, it should not be missed here that the Pharisees' response is that of a shocked disapproval of his disciples' behavior. How could you approve of such a thing, Rabbi? Shaming, if you will. It has been pointed out that perhaps they're asking the question with the intention of satisfying yet another legal requirement of a warning that someone was to receive prior to prosecuting for Sabbath violation. Now, if this is their intent, I don't want us to miss that the temperature is rising among the establishment. Now that we've defined the problem, let's talk about their problem. Jesus responds to them by stating, have you never read? Just this alone would have been incredibly insulting. The people to whom he is responding to are the very ones that are supposed to know the scriptures inside out. Of course they've read the Bible, which is what he's quoting. But this is biting irony. You can see that just the opening response alone would have stung these guys. Jesus' reference in this passage is at the time of King David's life, when he and his men were running away from Saul, who was after David to take his life. I'll read portions of that to us, which is located in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. I've got in your handouts that I've underlined. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, dropping down to verse 3. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. Dropping down to verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, which was removed from its place before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day it was taken away. Now, the reason why the high priest says, I don't have ordinary bread, only consecrated bread, is that the only bread he had available was what's called the show bread, the bread of the presence. This was 12 loaves of bread that was offered to God on a weekly basis that represented the 12 tribes of Israel as making an offering to God in table fellowship with God. Each Sabbath, it was replaced by 12 new, fresh loaves on the golden table. The old loaves were given to the Levites and consumed, as the regulation was, only by them. It was well known that God did not punish David and his men for this infraction of the ceremonial law. David was not ignorant of this rule, but he recognized as well as the high priest that when the life of the anointed one, the servant of God, and his men were at peril, the merciful thing to do was to provide him life-sustaining food so that he may carry out the plans of God. The point was that God was concerned to extend mercy when his life was at stake as well as his men. So then, if David had a right to break a divinely ordained ceremonial provision when necessity demanded this, then would not David's exalted antitype, Jesus, of whom we are speaking, God's Messiah, anointed in a far superior way, have a right to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? So the Lord is arguing, in this case, from the greater infraction to the lesser. However, he's also showing that there is no infraction at all. Before we go there, I think it's appropriate to consider the implications here. If you were listening to all of this as a Pharisee, you could not mistake what the Lord was saying. Jesus vaunts himself as not only David's successor, but as the one who would come from his line to become the great king. Now, you'd think that was pretty bold. You think that maybe this rabbi thinks pretty highly of himself, that he's justifying his actions by comparing himself to David. It was God's intention that man is refreshed and experiences joy on the Sabbath day. God's intention is in no way infringed upon by the plucking of grain by Jesus' men. The pronouncement made by the Lord was a statement of that reality. The Sabbath was made for man's enjoyment. The Pharisees missed the point. They missed the point of being able to glean from another man's field. God allowed that to occur because many would have gone hungry otherwise. This was a demonstration of mercy. It allowed a landowner to exercise mercy towards others that had not. Mercy, after all, was a reflection of God's character. However, as Dr. Henriksen has stated of these difficult restrictions, quote, "But by means of vexing and burdensome restrictions, including the one that forbade men to still their hunger by picking heads of grain on that day, the rabbis were changing the Sabbath into a cruel tyrant, and man into that tyrant's slave. As if God's intention had indeed been to make man for the Sabbath, instead of the Sabbath for the man." A strict rigidness to the law leaves no room for mercy. The Pharisees had fallen into that trap. They were relying on rigid, complex set of rules and regulations to what they believed was God's will, but in the process lost their way and also misled a generation, several generations of God's people. And this we shall see next week really angered the Lord. Are you merciful, Christian? Are you merciful? Are you merciful with your time? Are you merciful with your talents? Are you merciful with your treasure? Are you merciful to those that are wrong around you? It was God who defined Sabbath in creation, cessation from working and resting. It tells us to rest, rejoice, and worship. It doesn't give detailed information about what can and cannot be done. He tells us in verse 27, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. What God, the author of the Sabbath, designed for man was a day of rest, enjoyment, worship, and a time of reflection for a future hope of salvation was now something that was transformed into bondage, a merciless tyrant, void of rest and refreshment from labor. Let's note here that in his response, the Lord Jesus, he's not looking to make a compromise just to get along. He's concerned for God's truth. We have to remember that ourselves, individually, and as a church, and as a denomination, that we should be concerned for truth, that we don't want to compromise just so as we can be accepted. We need to be truthful to God's word, consistent to God's word, and to learn from how Christ responded to those that would attack him. Then finally, the statement that could only cause all of the air to be sucked out of the room. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he took on the prerogative of forgiving sin. Now, he claims that he's the master of the Sabbath. What does that mean, to be the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, number one, it means that he's saying that he's on par with God, that he's equal with God, that he is God. Only God is the author and the Lord of the Sabbath. Genesis makes that perfectly clear. Number two, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he is the interpreter of the Sabbath. He is the one who can say what is and isn't permissible. The point being, the Pharisees are wrong. His disciples have a need, and they're not breaking the Sabbath by gleaning to fill their hunger. And number three, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he can change when it is observed, when it is celebrated. Let's not forget that this story is located right on the heels of Jesus' teaching that the old wineskin and the new wine, the new patch and the old garment, they don't go anymore. There's a change coming here. And now he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is alluding, and Mark is pointing out, that as the Lord of the Sabbath, he can and does change the day of the Sabbath to the first day. The day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection. And this was not missed by the early church as they gathered and worshiped to celebrate the Sabbath day on Sundays, the first day of the week. So, in conclusion, we spoke early on that the Sabbath was seen as something after the fall to bring about salvation and rest. When Jesus came, he brought salvation and rest to his people. Jesus' cross work has already, key word, has already brought rest to his people. So we now celebrate the Sabbath at the head of the week. We have rest in the salvation brought to us by Christ. We begin the week reminded of the fact that in Christ we already have rest for our souls. And we go on the work week with the confidence of knowing that reality. However, there is a not yet aspect, as is clearly brought out to us from the author of Hebrews, who points this out in Hebrews 4:9, where he says, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we have the already and not yet. So let me ask you, how do you view the Sabbath? Is it burdensome to you? Do you find that it's a chore? Christian, how do you view Sundays on Saturday night when the week is coming to a close? How did you feel when you woke up on Sunday morning? Do you see assembling for worship as a difficult task that you wish that you could have the time to do something else? The prophet Isaiah says something interesting about the Sabbath and how we should look at it. He reports to us in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, and I'll read it in its entirety. If because of the Sabbath you restrain your foot from doing as you wish on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a pleasure, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see the Sabbath as a pleasure? Do you look forward to it as a delight to focus, refocus on Christ and what he's done and take rest in your soul for what he's already done for you and live life with the gyrations of the moons and the stars all week long, knowing that you've already had your rest, but yet looking one day to the fullness of rest? I remember, it's been quite a while. It was a particular Sunday morning, and this was back in South Florida. And before we went into worship, we had the practice of having breakfast together as a congregation. And one of the pastors and his wife walked in. Roz, I'm kind of embarrassed. I've known her for knew her for so many years, but everybody called her Roz. I think her name is Rosalyn. She came and sat down next to me, and I was a new convert at the time. And so I said, "How are you doing, Roz?" And she, her response was a genuine response, which I don't think I could ever forget. And it was one of those conversations where you talk to someone and you just don't want to say anything else, and you're hoping that they'll say more because you want to take it in. So I asked her how she was, and her response was, "Oh, it's the Sabbath. I can rest today. I can delight in the Lord today. My soul said, tell me more. Tell me more. Speak more. I was jealous. I wanted that. I want to wake up Sunday mornings. I want to go to sleep Saturday night with anticipated delight in what Christ has done for me and that he is mine and I am his." Think about what is preventing you from feeling those things and enjoying in those things. What are the roadblocks that exist? And make plans to remove them so that you can enjoy the blessing that God has given you on the day that you are reminded of the fact that God has already given you rest. That the day that he has given himself to you, and that your soul no longer wonders, but knows what your end will be, because you have communion with God. You have fellowship with God. The table before us reminds us of that reality. This table is a table of fellowship that we have with God himself, that he has prepared for his children, for those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I pray, Christian, that if you take communion today, you will delight in being able to do so. That God has made you his own, and that you are his. I'd like to ask the elders to please come forward, who will be assisting with the Lord's table. However, for those who are present today that cannot really answer that question with certainty, that Christ is yours, and that you don't know with certainty, I would ask that as the elders come by, that you would allow them to pass by and consider the delight that we have in Christ, the joy that we have in Christ, and that you can have in Christ by turning to him, recognizing that you're a sinner, and that by faith you can receive the benefits of his cross work upon your soul. So that the next time when we serve communion, we would love for you to be able to join in the fellowship that we have with one another, and most importantly, with this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given to us this Sabbath day, so that we may rest and delight in you and to enjoy you. We pray, Father, that as we partake of this table of fellowship with you, that you would strengthen our resolve, grant us more faith to delight in you every Lord's day, to look forward to this rest and communion with you and with one another. We pray, Father, that you would take these elements of bread and wine and juice, these common elements, and that you would consecrate them for the purposes of strengthening us and to trusting you more and more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.